We open the scriptures tonight to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. Mark, chapter 15. We'll begin reading at verse 22 and read through verse 38. Mark 15, beginning at verse 22, and we'll read through verse 38. Mark, chapter 15. Verse 22, and they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the third hour is the third hour of daylight, so sometime around 9 a.m. And the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews, and with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads, and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, that's around noon, and when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And notice in the first 3 hours how much noise there is around the cross and commotion and mockery from men. Now, men are silenced. When the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, Behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. I want to read down at verse 42 as well. Verse 42 to the end of the chapter. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he brought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulchre which was hewn out of a rock and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulchre. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. Luke chapter 23 and verse 43. Luke 23 and verse 43. In verse 42, one of the thieves on the cross had said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And verse 43, Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Then in verse 46, Jesus says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Then I want to read one more verse in John chapter 15. John chapter 15 and verse 13. John 15 and verse 12, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." It's on the basis of those passages of Scripture and others in God's Word that we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism tonight in Lord's Day 16 on page 10 in the back of the Psalter. Page 10 in the back of the Psalter. Questions and answers 40, 41, 42, 43, and 44. These are dealing with the few words in the Apostles' Creed that he was dead, buried, and descended into hell. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof our old man is crucified, dead and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclination of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why is there added, he descended into hell, that in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. We come again tonight to the great and the important subject of the suffering of Jesus Christ. And as you see from the questions and answers in the catechism here tonight, this is not only a great and important subject with regard to our salvation, but it's also great and important for us from many practical points of view. Let me give you an example of that in the Scriptures. John chapter 15, verse 13. Jesus says, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And he's speaking of the love that he has for his people, his sheep, that he lays down his life for them. Do you believe the suffering of Jesus Christ? Do you believe that he laid down his life for his sheep? Well, here's a test of whether you do, that ye love one another as I have loved you. You see, it's of importance from a practical point of view for us as well. Do you love with the sacrificial love that Jesus Christ has for you? And so when we look at the suffering of Jesus Christ, let's understand that salvation, that faith, that believing in the suffering of Jesus Christ is also living. Living the principles of the suffering of Christ ourselves in our lives. Because Jesus says, if you're going to be one of his disciples, then you must take up your cross and follow him. We began in the previous Lord's Day to look at the subject of the suffering of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that we notice in the catechism here as it treats the Apostles' Creed is that it slows way down to a crawl pace as it goes through the Apostles' Creed. It asks, word by word, what the meaning of the Apostles' Creed is. Look back in Lord's Day 15. What does it mean that he suffered? What does it mean that he suffered under Pontius Pilate? What does it mean that he was crucified? Is that significant? What if he had died some other way? And now in this Lord's Day, why was he also buried? Is that significant? Why is it important that we recognize that he died, that he humbled himself unto death? And then what does it mean that he descended into hell? Why such a slow, crawling pace through the Apostles' Creed? This is why. Because we need to slow down and we need to meditate on the suffering of Jesus Christ. There's no greater, more important subject for us to think on, to meditate on, to believe than the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so we're going to look at these words tonight, these last few phrases of the suffering of Jesus Christ and the description of it, that he was dead, buried, and descended into hell. We're going to look at them under the theme, the climax and end of Christ's suffering. And we want to notice first his descent into hell, and then second his physical death, and then third his burial. So the climax and end of Christ's suffering. We looked at the beginning details of the suffering of Christ last week. He suffered all his life long. He suffered innocently under Pontius Pilate, and he was crucified. That's the method that they used to put him to death. Now we want to look not at the suffering of Christ in that more general way, but more specifically at what happened to Jesus Christ in the last moments of his life, and what happened after he died and was buried. You will notice, as I put the points in the bulletin and as I gave them to you just now, that I have first his descent into hell. And that's different than the order in the Apostles' Creed and the Catechism. The Apostles' Creed said that he was dead, buried, and descended into hell. I want to look first tonight with you at his descent into hell. And that's because there's two ways that we can arrange these articles in the Apostles' Creed. We could arrange them as the Apostles' Creed has them organized, according to the intensity of the suffering of Jesus Christ. That's what you have in the Apostles' Creed. He was born of the Virgin Mary, which was already one aspect of the humiliation and suffering of Jesus Christ. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified. He was dead. He was buried. And then he descended into hell. That's the climax. That's the description of the most intense suffering of Jesus Christ, that he descended into hell. So you can look at them in that order of intensity, or as we're going to look at them tonight, chronologically, an order in time. The question is, when did Christ descend into hell? And what do we mean when we say that Christ descended into hell? There have been many different interpretations of that article of the Apostles' Creed, some that have led to erroneous ideas about what happened to Jesus Christ after he died. Some that go along with the idea of there being a purgatory and a place of suffering and a second chance, and that Christ supposedly, after he died, spent those few days in the place of death and hell, preaching to people, giving to them an opportunity, a second chance to be saved. We know from the Scriptures that at the moment Jesus Christ died, he didn't go to hell. He went to heaven. We know that from two of the verses that we read. One of them, Jesus' very last words, he says, "Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit." And so his spirit, at the moment of his physical death, left his body and went into the presence, into the hands of the Father, his human spirit. We also know that because of the words that Jesus said to the thief who said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. This same day. So Jesus went that day to paradise in his spirit. So the question is, when did Jesus go to hell? Well, one of the things that we need to answer is, what do we mean by that? And what we mean by that is that Christ bore the punishment of hell in our place. He bore what we deserve for the guilt of our sin. He carried and he removed the damnation and the death that sin brings on a person. And that's the way the Catechism carefully explains what we mean when we say that Christ descended into hell. In question 44, we may know that Christ was plunged during all his suffering, but especially on the cross, into hellish agonies, terrors, inexpressible anguish and pain, and that because of this he's delivered me from the agonies and the torments of hell. So that's what it means that he went to hell. He suffered the agonies and the torments of hell in my place so that I don't have to go to hell. That's what we mean. Some have tried to soften this word hell and say, well, it doesn't mean hell, it just means the grave. But then that would be redundant. He was crucified, dead, buried, descended into the grave. No, something else is meant. And it means this, that Christ suffered the agonies of hell, the inexpressible agonies of hell in our place. When did that happen? It didn't happen after Jesus died, but it happened before he died. We read the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, and a few verses from Luke as well. But the question is, when we read in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, the account of the suffering of Jesus Christ, where, in that suffering, does he go to hell? And the answer is, in the 3 hours of darkness. Verse 33, and when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, and there was a silence among men. And then at the end of it, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And what Jesus is telling us at the end of those 3 hours of darkness is where the 3 hours of darkness have taken him in his experience. He's experienced this, that he's forsaken, abandoned of God. That's hell. What is hell? If you go back to Genesis, the very beginning, you can understand what hell is when you see what God says to Adam and Eve. When he says, in the day that thou eatest thereof, eatest from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die. And what was that death? What was that curse that came, that threat that came on Adam and Eve? It was the threat of death. And that death wasn't just physical. We know that because Adam and Eve didn't die physically, but they died spiritually. And they were driven from the presence of God on the day that they sinned. God drove them out from the garden, and he put a flaming cherub to stop them from coming back, and he no longer came and walked with them in the cool of the day. And this is what Adam and Eve experienced spiritually that day, an alienation from God. And hell is eternal alienation and separation from God. That's hell. It's not simply non-existence, but it's separation from God. Experiencing torments without any ability to communicate or to receive assistance from God. It's eternal And the only way that a finite creature can bear the agony of hell, the agony of death that God threatened to Adam and Eve, is that he suffer eternally. So that God's wrath is, as it were, meted out to him drop by drop to infinity. That's hell. To live apart from God is death. And now, this is what we have to understand. In the 3 hours of darkness, God was doing something to his Son. And this is what he was doing. He was pouring out on him all the hell that the sins of all his people, his elect people, whom he had given to Christ, deserved. That was the climax of the suffering of Jesus Christ. And he is the only one who is able to bear that hell. Not only able to bear it in the place of sinners, but able to bear it to completion so that it's removed and God is satisfied. Because he is himself infinite. In the darkness, God did something to Jesus that man can never understand. God hid from man what he was doing to his Son. He laid on him our iniquities. He made him bear the punishment of our sins. He smote him. He bruised him. He took out of his Son what our sins deserve. What we deserve can never be comprehended by us. An infinite debt, and Christ bore it in the suffering of the cross. And so when we look at the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell, we don't mean that Christ went to the place hell. But we mean this, that in the most intense moments of his suffering on the cross, Christ bore hell in our place. He suffered the agonies of hell in our place in those 3 hours on the cross. Now, it's important for us to understand that Christ suffered the agonies of hell for us on the cross. And that's pointed to in question 44. The answer isn't what does it mean that he descended into hell, the question. But the question is, why is it added after we've finished talking about the physical suffering of Jesus Christ? He was crucified, dead, and buried. Why is it added at the end of that, that he descended into hell? And the answer that's given is for your comfort as believers, that in your greatest temptation, and it's put in personal terms, that in my greatest temptation, the child of God says, I may be assured, and I may wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus suffered hell for me. And that means I don't have to suffer hell. That's the idea. Now, it talks about being assured in our greatest temptations. It's not talking here just about trials that we have to go through in our life. That's an aspect of it. But the greatest temptation that the child of God faces is this. Satan coming to him and saying, you're not one of God's children. You're not worthy of being one of God's children. We say, in faith, Christ went to hell. He descended into hell. And you know what that means? I am one of God's children. I don't need to go to hell. Satan wants to tell us when we struggle with doubt, when we fight against temptation, when we fall into the same sins again and again and again, Satan wants to tell us, you're going to hell. And we say, no, Christ has descended into hell already.
He's carried all the bitter agonies and the torments of hell that I deserve, so that I have been delivered from the anguish and torments of hell. He went there for me, so I don't need to go there. That's what we tell the devil. Now, chronologically, that happened before he died, and that means that before Jesus actually died, he had already finished paying for all our sins. He had suffered all the agonies of our sins in the darkness of hell as he suffered on the cross. And so we look at that and we'll ask this question, then why did he have to die? If he had already paid for our sins, why did he have to die? And that's the question that's asked in question 40. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself unto death? If he already paid for all our sins in the agonies of hell that he suffered in the 3 hours of darkness, then why does he have to die? Why isn't he immediately transported into the glory of heaven? Why does he have to die? And the answer is that this is a part of the justice, the satisfaction of the justice of God. Because God said in the beginning that payment for sin can be made no other way than by death. This is a part of the punishment of sin. Not just the payment for sin, but also the consequences of sin must be dealt with. And one of the consequences of sin is that the curse came on the entire creation, the curse of death. And a part of that curse is the death of man. And so Christ died so that we are freed from the curse of death. Now, let's notice several things about the death of Jesus Christ. When we talk about the death of Jesus Christ, in the first place, we're talking about a real, physical, human death. Just as we might witness death or experience death ourselves, Christ really died. Death is a separation, a tearing apart of the two essential parts of man, or aspects of man, body and soul. In death, those two essential parts that God joined together in his creation of man are torn from one another. And death is a bitter tearing apart, a bitter separation. We said already that eternal death is separation from God. Physical death is this tearing apart of body and soul, and it's something that we are created with an aversion to. We resist it. We fight against it. Because death is not natural. Tearing apart of body and soul, but it's also a tearing apart of all human, and an ending of all human relationships and earthly ties. Jesus Christ's death was like that. A tearing apart of body and soul. The ending of all earthly ties. His disciples understood that. That's why they were so grieved at the death of Jesus Christ. They didn't understand some other aspects of the death of Christ, but they understood that it was a real experience of death. So that's the first thing, it was real. But then second, about the death of Jesus Christ, we should remember that it was voluntary. In John chapter 15, Jesus says, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend." And when Jesus says that about himself, "I lay down my life for my sheep," he means, "I voluntarily die. I voluntarily give my life up for those whom I love." That's what happens to Jesus Christ when he finally comes to the moment of his death. He gives up his life in a way that no other human being is able to do it, because he possesses a power over his life that we do not have. He's the Creator who in the beginning with the Father brought body and soul together, and by the same power he separates his own body and soul from one another. Not by means of suicide, but in a special display of his power over his own life. You remember at one time in his ministry, Jesus said, "No man can take my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to raise it again." Well, you see that very clearly displayed in the last moments of the life of Jesus. In the Gospel of Mark, we read that Jesus cried with a loud voice and then gave up the ghost. And then you read in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, which we read together, that Jesus, when he cried with a loud voice, said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And then with Mark, he gave up the ghost or the spirit. And the idea is this, that Christ didn't just voluntarily give himself over to the Jews so that they might put him to death. But Christ voluntarily caused the separation of his body and soul. After he in his body had suffered what he had to suffer for his people, he also voluntarily died for them. He transferred, he transmitted his soul from his body into the presence of God. That comes out in another thing in the passages that we read. We read in Mark chapter 15 that Nicodemus asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate marveled that Jesus was so soon dead. Now, connected with this is what we read about in the other Gospels, that the soldiers came to break the legs of those three who were crucified. And they broke the legs of the one thief, and they broke the legs of the other thief. And when they came to Jesus, they didn't need to break his legs because he was already dead. And the significance of that is this, that in their struggle for survival, a person who was crucified would hold up the weight of their body on their legs because their feet were secured to the cross either by ropes or nails, and they would push up against them to keep the fluid off their lungs so that they could continue to breathe. And so the soldiers came and broke their legs so that they wouldn't be able to hold themselves up anymore, and they would die before the sun set so that they could be buried. When they came to do this to Jesus, he was already dead. Why? Because he voluntarily had given up his spirit in death to the Father. And that's a marvelous message of the victory and the power of Christ over death. When the last enemy, death, came to him, Christ victoriously said, "No, death, you're not going to have me. I give myself to the Father in death." Death was not able to overcome him in the way that death overcomes us. He showed his power by giving his soul to the Father. So, first, his death was real, but then second, it was voluntary, and that shows us something of the victory of Jesus Christ in his death. And then the third thing for us to see about the death of Jesus Christ is that it was substitutionary. Vicarious. We talked about this last time when we talked about the suffering of Jesus Christ, but now we want to point that out in particular in relation to his death. His death was in our place so that something was removed from our death. The sting of death is gone. The power of death to conquer is gone for the children of God. Jesus did not die as a martyr. Jesus did not die as one whose mission had failed, but he died as a sacrifice and a substitute. This is what he came to do. This was the purpose even of his being born, that he might die in the place of others. And by his voluntary, powerful death, he died in order that we may have the curse of death removed from us. He died for sinners. What great news. Now, there's one more thing that the Catechism points to in the humiliation and the suffering of Jesus Christ. We've talked about the climax. Now we come to the end of the suffering of Jesus Christ. And the end of it is this, that he was buried. You read in the Gospel accounts of the burial of Jesus. It's something that God takes the time to prophesy about in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 53, you read about the burial of Jesus Christ. So this is something that God had purposed. And the question is, why was he buried? What's significant, what's important about the burial of Jesus Christ? And the Catechism just gives a very simple answer, thereby to prove that he was really dead. That has in mind people who would deny that Jesus really died. People who would deny the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, who would say, well, he didn't really die. He just went into some unconscious state, a coma of some sort, and on the third day he came to again. And so the disciples thought that he rose from the dead, but really he didn't. No, the Catechism says no, he was buried to show that really he did die. But there's more to it, that Christ was buried, and it's this. That Christ bore every aspect of the curse of death in our place. He went also into the grave to transform the grave. The grave is an awful, horrible thing to experience, to witness. The hardest and the worst part of the death of a loved one. There's something very final about the grave. You go to a funeral and you hear the word of God and you hear the promises of God and you sing the praises and you confess the glory of the resurrection. And then you go to the cemetery and you put the body in the grave. The last remaining thing that you have of your loved one, you put it in the grave and you cover it in dirt. There's something final. There's something awful about the grave. Pretty soon that body decays. The grave is like a mouth that swallows up our physical existence. Painful. Christ was buried. And it tells us this, that the bitterness of the grave and the pain of the grave is also something that Christ has overcome and transformed, so that the grave is a door of hope, a tunnel to life. Just as Christ shows victory in his dying, in the way that he voluntarily gives up his life, so also in the grave, in his burial, Christ shows something of his victory over the grave. When you die, your body immediately begins to decay. They came to Lazarus' grave after 4 days and they said to Jesus, "Don't open it, he's sure to stink." Decayed. But it wasn't that way for Jesus, because the scriptures tell us in Psalm 16, verse 10, that he didn't decay. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Christ's body was preserved in a special way, so that it didn't, after his death, decay, even in the grave. And that body lying in the grave, not decaying, was defying the power of the grave and of death. There's the victory in the burial of Jesus Christ. And that gives us great comfort with regard to our death and burial, and the death and burial of loved ones whom we bury who die in the Lord. Why must we also die? The Catechism asks. And the answer to the question is, well, our death is not satisfaction for sin, but our death is something different. Our death is just a abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. And the Bible uses two beautiful words to describe the burial of the child of God. One is that he sleeps or rests in the grave. You remember Jesus said that about Jairus' daughter. She's not dead, she's just sleeping. And he was laughed to scorn. This is what he meant. Yes, she's dead, but she's died with a hope, and the hope is resurrection, and I'm going there to accomplish that hope. And the same is true for the child of God who dies today. He, 1 Thessalonians 4 says, falls asleep in the Lord. He lays his head down on a pillow to sleep, and he will be wakened again someday. The other word that the Bible uses to describe the burial of the child of God is the word sowing. And it speaks of us putting a seed in the ground. We are sown in corruption. We are sown in weakness. We are sown in mortality. But we are raised in incorruption, in power, and immortality. Right? You have the picture there of sowing a seed. Your children have poked a hole in the ground with your finger before, and you put a seed in there and you cover it in dirt. And then you run out there every day to see if it's come up, because you sowed that seed with hope. You put that seed in the ground expecting that something would come up. And that's the idea when we bury the child of God. We sow them with a hope. The hope of the glorious resurrection. You see, Christ's defiance of the grave means this, that he has transformed the grave for us, turned it into a passageway to eternal life, a doorway, a servant. That's beautiful. That's comforting. There's one more part of this comfort, or one more aspect of personal comfort that we should derive from the death and burial of Jesus Christ, and it has not so much to do with our future death, but what we deal with today in our life from day to day. And the Catechism points to that in question 43 when it asks, what further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? What importance does it have in your life today is the idea of the question. And the answer is this, that by virtue thereof, our old man of sin is crucified, dead, and buried with him, so that the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And it's saying this, the child of God recognizes the resident power of sin in his life. He recognizes this in his day-to-day life, so that he lives something like Paul in Romans 7. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. I'm in this constant struggle, this constant warfare against the power of sin that remains in me. But I believe that Christ was crucified, dead, and buried. What does that mean for me in the struggle against sin? It doesn't mean I stop the struggle with sin, but it means this, that old man of sin with his inclinations is crucified and put to death in principle, in beginning. It's only when we actually die, the Catechism says, that sin is abolished completely. But the power of sin is broken in our lives today, so that with the Apostle Paul, we say in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. I have a different life now, and the life that I live now, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Believing the death, the sacrifice, the burial, the suffering of Christ in hell, I have life, new life in Christ. New life that has victory. Yes, I'm involved in a warfare with sin still from day to day and will be till the day that I die. But in that warfare, I have victories. The devil and sin and their power, they don't have dominion, but I'm able to resist. I'm able to overcome. I'm sorry. I'm repentant. I live a new and a holy life because Christ is dead and buried and the power of sin is broken in me. You see, what this is saying is by faith in the suffering of Jesus Christ, something marvelous has taken place in the life of the child of God. Paul describes it in another place this way, that we're buried with him in baptism and raised to newness of life. And that's one of the glorious benefits that we'll see also in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we meditate on, we think, we take our time. We go slowly through contemplating the suffering of Jesus Christ. Because not only is it so incomprehensible, but also so important for us in our Christian life. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Son, for His willing death, for His victorious burial, for His intense suffering in the agonies of hell, for us, so that we may live believing, and believing may have life. Bless this word to us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.